Thank you guys for helping us to sing this morning. If you're able to remain standing for a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay as well. Please do that. I would invite you also to take a Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1. I believe that's on page 983. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, grab one in front of you. Turn to page 983 or turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 15, and I believe I'll read down through verse 23, although we won't get all the way down that far this morning. We'll take another week or so to complete that. But beginning in verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, this is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. For there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's always been true. It always will be true. We receive this word as a special gift from you, for us, for it is a necessary word. It is a needed word. It is a sufficient word for us. It is a living and active and powerful word. And so our prayer is that while we consider some of these verses that we've just read, that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, stirring in our hearts, creating in us the realities that is described here in our passage. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've begun our study in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians focuses our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Colossians, therefore, unpacks for us the shaping significance that a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to have in our lives. The passage before us that I've just read provides us, in a sense, the core or the heart of the explanation concerning who Jesus is. It's a series of just short statements that inundate us with an awareness of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I would just add that some of the verses that I've just read overlap as well with our summer scripture memory passage, School's Out. And so we've got lots of extra time on our hands. And so we can maybe purpose together as a church family to start to work on memorizing Colossians 1, 15 through verse 28, as far as you can. We got 13 weeks or so of this summer. We could do a verse a week. But I would just encourage you that as we are going to spend 2 or 3 weeks thinking through this passage of Scripture, that we would purpose to place this passage of Scripture in our hearts, that the Spirit of God would use it in our lives to help us to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. Two things I want us to think about this morning from the verses that we will look at. We will look primarily just at verses 15, 16, and 17. You'll see as an insert in your bulletin, we are going to eventually consider Christ as our Creator. He is the firstborn of creation. And then in verses 18 through 23, Christ as our reconciler. He is the head of the church. So but today, we'll look just at the first three verses. We will particularly, from verse 15, consider Christ in terms of who He is in His relationship with the Father. And then Christ in terms of who He is in terms of His relationship to creation. Right. He begins, He. It's speaking of Christ in this first He here. He, speaking of Christ, Christ is the image of the invisible God. When it speaks about God here in this first statement, it's probably referring to God the Father. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of God, it refers to what we know as the Godhead, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And sometimes, and it's the context that really helps us to sort this out, sometimes, as is the case here, it's speaking of one particular person in the Godhead, the Father. The Father is referred to in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. He's referred to in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the image of the invisible Father. Just because He's invisible doesn't mean He's not real. In John 14, when one of the disciples asked Jesus, "Can you show us the Father?" And Jesus' reply, as you may know, as you may remember, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." At the preface of the Gospel of John, he says, no one has ever seen God the Father, but Jesus the Son has revealed Him, has made Him known. And so we see something of the unique relationship between the God the Father and God the Son. Jesus has a special role in making known to us what the Father looks like, who the Father is. When I say what the Father looks like, you know I don't mean, well, what color hair does the Father have? And what kind of nose feature does the Father have? And what color eyes does the Father have? I don't mean making Him known in that sense. What I mean is that the Son reveals the Father, whom we cannot see, by revealing the moral character of the Father, by revealing something of the divine attributes of the Father. And in fact, it says He is the image of the invisible God. By nature, God is invisible to us. He cannot be seen by us. But Jesus Christ took on flesh and became a man, the God-man, and one of the functions of Jesus becoming the God-man is He serves as the image of the invisible God. The image is suggestive of likeness, or He is a visible representation of the invisible God. It's important to grasp this. Jesus is not simply a lot like the Father. He
He is the exact resemblance of the Father. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus again, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, Jesus is not the Father. In other words, they are two distinct persons, but they share the same essence or nature. God is one, there is only one God, and yet this one God it consists of three distinct, we might even say three separate, although they are inseparable, so I'll go with distinct, three distinct persons, but they each share the same moral character and the same divine attributes and essence. One, what, and three, whose. What is God? God is a divine being. And yet this divine being is three distinct persons. They are not each other, but altogether they are equally and eternally the one true God. Jesus is, well, the other day we got a picture about one of our grandkids who just graduated from kindergarten. He had on a white hat and he had on a white robe. And I looked at that picture and I said, that picture is a spitting image of his grandfather. When his grandfather was graduating from kindergarten. Same white hat, not same, but same kind of white hat, same kind of white robe. I mean, just he looked just like a kindergarten version of me, if that's imaginable to you guys. But Jesus is a, I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but he is a spitting image of his Father. In every way, probably even more perfectly than Beckham is a spitting image of Joe. Right. But he is Jesus is fully God. Philippians 2 reminds us that, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that even though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped. But he emptied himself. So when he became a man, he relinquished his rights to exercise his prerogatives as deity. I'll become a man for the purposes within the Godhead. So, but Jesus is no less God than the Father is God. What Paul is trying to explain to us by saying he is the image of the invisible God is he's declaring to us the full deity of Jesus. Jesus is not in any way less than fully God. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are each equally God, sharing the same nature of God, the same glory of God, and the same purpose of God. Now, the Son does submit to the Father, but that's not because of being inferior in any way. There are particular roles or distinctions that they have within themselves, but Jesus is fully God. You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. There is not a God who is not unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but you read the next phrase, you're like, maybe he is something less than God. Maybe he hasn't always been around. Look at the second part of verse 15. He says, not only is he the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, if you are unaware of how the Bible uses a phrase such as firstborn, then you might think that this suggests that Jesus was the first thing created. Firstborn of all creation. You see how you would, on the surface, kind of go there and think that he was the first thing created. But that's not at all what this passage suggests and teaches us. The phrase labeling Jesus the firstborn of creation, it's actually teaching us that he was not the first created thing. In other words, he's not using firstborn in terms of a temporal sequence, but that he is first over creation. First meaning he is, there's an issue of primacy. There's an issue of hierarchy operating here. He is prime over creation. He is ruler over creation. And when we get into verse 16 and 17, we'll actually see more of what it unpacks as that he is the firstborn of creation, meaning that first in the sense that he is the source of all creation. And secondly, relatedly, he is the sovereign Lord over all that he has created. So he is not in any way a created thing, a created being, something that comes along later, but he has been a part of the Godhead for eternity. And yet he is going to be labeled here as the prime agent of creation. Now, still, Joe, it feels like saying he's the firstborn of creation. He's the first thing created. Well, look down at verse 18, because that phrase firstborn is used again, where it says in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. So if you use firstborn of creation, meaning that this is dealing with a sequential statement, he was the first thing born, then we know for a fact he was not the first one raised from the dead. You remember Lazarus and others. So he's not the firstborn from the dead in terms of a temporal sequence, but oh, I tell you what, even when he raised Lazarus from the dead, you remember what he said? I am the resurrection and the life. Now, there's something of a primacy that he has about this resurrection thing, about coming back from the dead. If there is no Jesus, nobody comes back from the dead, because he is the source of coming back from the dead. He is the sovereign Lord over who comes back from the dead. So you see, in the context, it's not, again, not speaking of a temporal sequence, but a primacy. A hierarchy of sorts. Another example of how this phrase is used in the scripture is it's used of King David in Psalm 89, verse 27. King David there is identified as the firstborn of the kings. Well, if it's just a sequential designation, that does not stack up. Because first of all, David wasn't the firstborn of all kings. He wasn't even the firstborn king of Israel. And certainly he wasn't the firstborn son of Jesse. But even though he was not the first in terms of sequence of even being a king on the earth or a king of Israel or even a descendant of the sons of Jesse, there is something of a primacy. There is something of a priority that revolves around King David, such that then we use the phrase firstborn, not as a sequential designation, but as a statement of primacy and hierarchy. And that's how it's used here. When it says that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, he is the one who is above all of creation. He is the one who sets and rules over all of creation. In verses 16 and 17, I think, press further unpack that for us. Verse 16 begins, "For." For in the sense of, I'm going to give you an explanation. For in the sense of, like we would say, because. He's firstborn of creation. He's the one who is uniquely the source and sovereign Lord of creation. Let me explain why it is he's that. And what he unpacks then, what he clarifies in verses 16 and 17 is that, again, it underscores that Jesus is not in any way a created being. In fact, he is the creator of every being, of everything. He is, in fact, the chief architect or agent of creation. Now, as a sidebar, let me just add, what I don't mean by that, because what the Bible doesn't mean by that, is, well, where was the Father and the Spirit when Jesus was doing all of the work of creating the universe? Look, when we speak about the Godhead, there is not a work that the Godhead does that all three persons of the Godhead are not involved in every single work. It's never a deal where, well, you know, the Father is off doing this, and the Son's over here doing that, and, well, and who knows where the Spirit is. I mean, he's weird, you know. It's just like we never have that kind of description of our God in the Bible. Every work of God would be attributed to every member of the Godhead. Each of them are always involved in every work. It's just that since they're three distinct persons, they each have a different aspect or role in the works of God, whether that's the work of salvation, whether that's the work of providence, whether that's the work of creation. It's the work of God revealing himself. Whatever work it is, the Father's involved in that, the Son's involved in that, and the Holy Spirit's involved in that. And they each operate out of their own distinct roles and relationships in accomplishing the one singular purpose of the work of God. And so we see that the focus here is upon the role that Jesus plays in creation, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Nothing exists in this creation in which Jesus was not involved as the agent of that creation. He is overall, in other words, the firstborn of all of creation by virtue of the fact that he is the source or the agent of all of creation. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. And then skip over the middle part for a moment and look at the very end of verse 16. So reading this together, skipping the middle part, I'll read it out loud, but you follow with me. Verse 16 begins and verse 16 ends. We'll just read the start and the finish. For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. So do you notice the prepositions there? By him, through him, and for him. All things. And then he fills it in the middle. Well, what kind of things are you talking about? All things. And, well, could you be more specific? Well, anything in the heavens, made by him. Anything on earth, made by him. Anything that you can see, made by him. Anything that you can't see that exists, made by him. And he goes on this long string, fairly long string, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In other words, there's not any structure. And arguably, he's even probably suggesting even the spirit world, the angelic world, and whatever sort of structure that they might have, whatever sort of authority and dominion that they might exercise. They didn't just randomly show up one day. They exist by the Lord and through the Lord and for the Lord. All things exist by, through, and for the Lord. Verse 17 tackles onto that. He just presses it a bit further. He pivots just slightly, but continues the same train of thought. And he is before all things. Before, again, I think, again, not meaning just simply note of a temporal sequence, but before meaning a priority over. And in him all things hold together. All things. So he is the maker of all things. He's the one who makes all things. He is the owner of all things, and he is the maintainer or sustainer of all things. All right. So like for instance, 30 years ago we bought a house. All right. Well, we started making payments on a house. I think we actually own it now, but you get the point of the illustration. We were not the architects of the house. We were not the builders of the house. In fact, the house was already built. It was a spec home, and so it was ready for us to move in. And we're grateful for that. But there was distinct aspects of that house. We happened to be the occupants of the house. And whether I like it or not, I have to be the maintainer of the house. By way of analogy, when it comes to Jesus, he is all of those things. He is the architect of this universe. He is the contractor or builder of this universe. He is the occupant of this universe. It's his. He owns the place, and he is the maintainer or sustainer. He's the one who keeps it up, keeps it going, holds it all together of the universe, of everything. He has designed and built and occupies and maintains every massive galaxy. And he has designed, he has built, he resides in, and he sustains every miniature grain of sand, all quasars and every quarks are his, and he holds them together. What I want us to grasp from this, I find it intriguing that sometimes when we think of Jesus, we think of him just starting with what we'll look at next week in verse 18. He's the head of the church. We think, so Jesus just, like he has this little sphere called the church that he gets to run. That's his church. It is his church. But we sometimes have a distorted view of what the scriptures actually teach concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not simply the guy in charge of religious matters. He is the God who is sovereign over every sphere of every person's life. You say, well, I don't know about that. I didn't accept him into my heart just yet. That does not change the fact that your existence is owed to him sustaining you at this very moment. You were put here to belong to him. Whether you recognize that and acknowledge that and yield to that or submit to that is not completely the point at this point. In fact, by virtue of the fact that you do maybe exist in such a way that I'm not acknowledging him, who made him the boss of me? That is not your, our defiance of the Lord does not change the fact that we are put here at the pleasure of the Lord. Our lives and how we live our lives is not something that we are just left to sort out and figure out our own selves. I'm here to do what I want to do. I'm here to do what pleases me. I'm here for me. Those are all highly delusional statements. Those are all statements that reveal that you would operate with a break from reality. Because reality is that there would be no you, there would be no me, there would be no us, there would be no this place, there would be no universe if it hadn't been for Jesus himself putting this galaxy, this universe, this world into existence and holding it all together. He's the one who made it, designed it, sustains it, and it's for him. And we don't have we are not in touch with reality until we begin to say, so Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, how would you have me to think about these cultural issues in our society? Lord, what would please you in terms of my life? Lord, how could I glorify you? It's when we begin talking like that that we begin to make sense. Because we are here for him. Again, I know this in our notions of the autonomous self, that we are self-defining and self-determining and self-reliant and yada, 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 yada. I know that it's like I'm speaking Swahili here for a moment. And because I know our possible reflection, it's just like, why does he get to be in charge? And the implication is that we would never probably come out and say it is, because I think I ought to be in charge. It's not your universe. You didn't design it. You didn't build it. You're not sustaining it, and it never has been, it never will be for you. You are not put here for you. We were put here for Jesus. Now, all right, there's an elephant in the room, and I'm not looking at anybody when I say that. Because when you look around our planet, our nation, or the other nations, the world, it doesn't say, well, it doesn't. Joe, you're kind of the minority report on this. That's by the grace of God. I am not smart enough to figure this stuff out. Apart from the gracious revelation of divine scriptures, I would think just as delusionally as the next person on this planet, and that is, my life is for me. My life is about me. My life is determined by me. My life is defined by me. My, me, me, my, me, my, me. And any time we operate that way, what we ought to grasp is such a testimony reveals that we are just in harmony with the very first action that Adam and Eve took in their rebellion against God. And when we do not operate with a mindset that my life exists for the benefit of Jesus, my life exists for the glory of Jesus, my life exists to be defined by Jesus, my life exists to be driven by Jesus, when we don't think that way, we are just simply revealing that we are a spitten image of the first Adam. And that we too are embarking on a journey of rebellion because we have missed the primacy of first things. And that is, my life, your life, our lives must exist for the one who made us and the one who sustains us. We must, and here's the gracious thing that we'll get to in the weeks to come, we must come to grips with the fact that we are living in rebellion against the Lord. We have plotted and schemed and hatched because our thinking is gnarled up and twisted of ways to defy him and to ignore him and to be self-reliant and to rebel against him. But here's the good news this morning. He's offering amnesty to all rebels. It's a limited time of amnesty. How long? I don't know. But it will not go on forever. You have amnesty for the offer of amnesty for as long as you are still breathing. And even that is determined by Jesus and not me or you. While you and I still have breath, the offer of amnesty is on the table. Because the very one whom we have rebelled against will show himself to be the very one who does not crush us in our rebellion, but allowed himself to be crucified to reconcile us to himself. Reconcile us to what end? So that we can say, oh, there, so now my life can truly be about me. No, that's the kind of thing that we were getting pardoned from. But to receive amnesty by coming to Jesus and acknowledging that he is the Lord who saves all who come to him. Have you done that? Have you turned and trusted in Jesus? The one who lived a perfect life, which that should have been us, it wasn't. The one who died as a perfect sacrifice. We should have been the sacrifice, bearing up under the curse and condemnation of our sins. But Jesus did that in our place because he was the only one qualified to do a job that would accomplish that payment. And God raised Jesus from the dead and declared him to be Lord, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the beginning of a whole new world. That's the beginning of a whole new internal revolution in our lives, that for the very first time we get to smell the sauce of reality, that Jesus is the purpose of my life. I was made for Jesus. I was born again for Jesus. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll press it just a bit further. The very one who even at this moment holds all things together, he even holds together, he even gives the strength and the ability and the resources for those who would like to use those resources to defy him. How much more do you think that he will use his resources and gifts to take care of us who trust in him? In other words, when we learn about how much Jesus cares for his people, that is not an empty care. Oh, it's backed by the full power and authority of the one who spoke into existence all things. The one whose very word not only created all things, but his very word holds all things together. In other words, he not only cares for us, he has the authority and the strength to preserve us and to get us safely home. There is not a thing that is unfolding in our lives today in which our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is not holding us and preserving us and watching over us. We sang the 23rd Psalm just a little bit earlier, and we commonly surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And that's not incorrect, but I would suggest to you it's even a bit stronger than surely. It's only your mercy and goodness will follow me all the days of my life. Only. Nothing else surrounds us and sustains us and protects us but the goodness and mercy of our God. That's a promise that you and I can operate out of for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Call upon Him. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for explaining to us in your word a bit of who Christ is. That He is, in fact, the one who placed us here, the one who holds us here, and the one whom we exist for. So, Father, may we turn to Jesus. May we trust only in Him this day, this week. May we acknowledge His strength and His power to love and care and do good for His people. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you're able.